Well, we are continuing in our study through the whole Bible. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 this morning. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn there with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. We're happy to provide a Bible for you if you didn't happen to bring one. So don't feel embarrassed about raising your hand. That's what these guys in the aisles are for. They have Bibles to give you. And if you take a Bible from one of those guys, one of our ushers, it's page 330 in those church Bibles. 2 Chronicles chapter 17, page 330 in the church Bibles. We're going to look this morning at the life of one of the kings of Judah. His name is Jehoshaphat. There's an important lesson to learn from his life. He is numbered among the relatively good kings. But I'm going to read from chapter 17, first six verses, and then one more verse out of chapter 18. So first here, chapter 17, verse 1. It says, Jehoshaphat, his son, that's referring to the previous chapter, the father's name was Asa, Jehoshaphat is his son. Jehoshaphat, his son, succeeded him as king and strengthened himself against Israel. He stationed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and put garrisons in Judah and in the towns of Ephraim that his father Asa had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years he walked in the ways his father David had followed. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. The Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. Go to chapter 18 now. Just look at verse 1 with me. It says, now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Let's pause there and pray this morning. Father God, as we open up our Bibles, our prayer is always the same. We just want you to speak to us now through the pages of Scripture. We want to be open. We want to have ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would receive whatever it is that you would want to say to us, Lord, through the pages of Scripture. That you would at times encourage us and other times challenge us. But Lord, we just want to open our hearts to what you want to do in our lives today. And we thank you for this time. We thank you that you loved us so much. You sent Jesus to die on a cross. I thank you, Lord, for everybody here and those in overflow rooms, those watching online, those who will later hear this or watch this on podcast. We just commit it all to you, Lord, that you'd be glorified above anything and everyone. And we just give you praise together in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Well, here in 2 Chronicles, four entire chapters are devoted to the life and reign of King Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. So the capital city was Jerusalem. That's where he was situated here. For those of you who like to take notes, just a few couple of quick bullet points about Jehoshaphat. His name in Hebrew is pronounced Jehoshaphat. There's no J in the Hebrew alphabet. And it is derived from two words. His name is derived from the word Yahweh, the proper name of God, and Shaphat, which means to judge. So his name, Jehoshaphat, translates the Lord is judge. He reigned in Judah, in Jerusalem, for 25 years, and he is listed among the relatively good kings. And I put that in quotation marks because he didn't do everything right, but yet he is still numbered among those who did generally right in the ways of the Lord. No good king to the north in Israel, a few good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jehoshaphat is numbered among them. A couple of the things that he did right was that he brought judicial reform. Chapter 19 tells us that he set in places judges to help govern and administrate in the land. And he also, chapter 19 tells us, appointed priests in the city of Jerusalem who would settle matters of dispute using the Word of God as kind of the book of arbitration. So he brought judicial reform, and as well he brought spiritual renewal. And he brought spiritual renewal in four ways. Yeah, the Bible tells us in the following chapters that he removed pagan influences, which also his father Asa had done. But it's kind of a commentary on the human heart, because even when you deal with those things that are idolatrous in your life, sometimes they can creep back in. So they must have crept back in, because we see Jehoshaphat removes them as well as his father had. He also taught God's word. He He dispatched 16 individuals, a combination of officials and priests and Levites throughout the land of Judah, just teaching the word of God. So he was very intentional about that. Thirdly, he called for prayer and fasting. There were times in his reign where he specifically called the nation of Judah, of the kingdom of Judah, to prayer and to fasting. And then he also did an interesting thing. He also emphasized praise and worship. And there's an interesting scene in chapter 20 where they are about to be attacked by the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Mennonites. And all right, not the third group. All right, I just made that up to see if you're awake. You're like, Mennonites, really? We're in the Bible? No. Wake up, people. I know it's rainy and cloudy. But anyway, but the Moabites and Ammonites came against the people of Judah. And Jehoshaphat, what does he do? He appoints musicians and singers to go out in front of the army of Judah into battle. I guess he figures the worship team's disposable. But here's the idea. Not really. What he's really thinking is, if we lead the army with the worship unto the Lord, God's going to be glorified and give us the victory. And that's exactly what happened. God sent ambushes among the Moabites and Ammonites such that they turned on each other, and God gave the people of Judah great victory because Jehoshaphat emphasized, we're going to praise and worship God in the midst of our battles. So he did some great things. But again, even among the good kings, there's usually one or two things that they didn't do so well, and that's the case here with Jehoshaphat as well. We see a crack in his armor. Jehoshaphat has a major weakness, and it is first exposed to us here in chapter 18, verse 1. Look at it again. We read it at the top of our study. 18:1 says, "Now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage." By marriage. Jehoshaphat gave his son, Jehoram, in marriage to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. Now, Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He is also a Jew like Jehoshaphat, but there's been civil war and strife, and now the kingdom is divided. There's not a single good king to the north in Israel. And Ahab is one of the most wicked kings. Now, this alliance that he forms here by marriage is wrong on a couple of levels. First of all, it was not that uncommon, actually, for kings back in the day to form alliances of peace by giving of a daughter or son in marriage. And they would do this to kind of secure peace because, you know, once you get married and now you guys are sharing family together, you know, we are family, I got all my sisters and me, that kind of thing. And now once you're family, you're less likely to bomb each other and kill each other. It's going to make family reunions really awkward. And so they come together, and these alliances were kind of typical back in the day. But here's why it was wrong for any king of Israel to do such a thing. When a king formed an alliance by marriage, in essence, what he was doing was strategizing and manipulating the situation to bring about a desired outcome of peace rather than relying on God as their defender. And it was a very fleshly thing. It's like, why don't we just marry our kids off? Because I don't want to fight with you. I want peace. And they should have trusted the Lord their God. Solomon was guilty of doing the same thing. He married the daughter of Pharaoh of Egypt in order to secure peace. And here's Jehoshaphat doing this as well. And it's not pleasing to the Lord. But the other reason why this is not a good alliance here is because Jehoshaphat is forming an alliance with none other than Ahab. Now, if you remember in our study through the books of Kings, Ahab was a very wicked king. One of the most wicked kings in all of Israel. And he married one of the most wicked women in all of Israel, who wasn't even an Israeli. She was a Sidonian. Jezebel was her name. Remember Jezebel? All right? She's, in my perception, because she's, you know, she's angry. I just picture her as the smoker, you know, Roz from Monsters, Inc. Okay? She wears the pants in the palace, and she's bossing Ahab around. You call yourself a king. I can't believe it. You know, that's Jezebel. Very wicked woman. She was a Sidonian who worshipped false gods. Her father was Ethbaal, which translates Baal is with me. So her dad was this pagan priest. She brings this paganism into the land of Israel, convinces her husband Ahab, this is the way to go. The northern kingdom of Israel, very idolatrous, very wicked. And Ahab is responsible. should never have married Jezebel, but he did. So for Jehoshaphat to form an alliance with this guy, nothing good can come out of an alliance with Ahab. Nothing. And that proves to be true. Here further in chapter 18, let me summarize some events and then we're going to read a few verses. So Jehoshaphat is now allied with Ahab by marriage, and he makes a visit to Ahab one day. And goes to visit Ahab there in Ahab's capital city of Samaria. And Jehoshaphat shows up and Ahab throws a big dinner party. And he slaughters a few animals and he brings out the party hats and the little gazoos or whatever they're called. And, you know, and then they snap them on their chins. And here they are having a great grand time now because they're friends, so to speak. All right. And Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, listen, Japhat, can I call you Japhat? We're buds now. Japhat, listen, why don't you come help me fight a battle now against the Arameans? Because we're buds now. And they've taken over one of the towns of mine, Ramoth-Gilead. Why don't you help me go fight them in Ramoth-Gilead? Long story short, Jehoshaphat gets on board. He says, all right, I'll help you go fight the Arameans, which is an ancient word for Syrians. And so that's what happens here. Look at verse 28, chapter 18. Let me read just to the end of the chapter here. Look what happens. Verse 28. So the king of Israel, that's Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Now notice this. The king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel, Ahab, disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram had ordered his chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, this is the king of Israel. Now, of course, he wasn't. He was the king of Judah to the south, but he's wearing his royal robe, so that's why they think it's the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him, for when the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel, they stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told the chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. All day long the battle raged, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Arameans until evening, and then at sunset he died. All right, your attention here. What, I mean, doesn't Ahab show himself for his true colors here? He turns to his new pal, Jehoshaphat, and says, listen, thank you for agreeing to fight with me. When we go into battle, how about you wear your bright orange royal robe and I'm going to wear camo? Are you okay with that? I just kind of want to blend in. I don't want to draw any attention to myself. How about we do this? Now, why Jehoshaphat would agree to this is a mystery to me. Why would it be? Sure, I'll go out wearing my royal robes while you just look like a common soldier. Fine, but he does. And when he goes out, the Arameans think he's Ahab because he's wearing his royal robes. And he cries out, Jehoshaphat cries out to the Lord. The Lord rescues him. Meanwhile, it says a random archer draws his bow and shoots Ahab, and he is wounded. And, you know, he doesn't want the troops to be discouraged, so he says to his charioteer, just prop me up here in the chariot, you know, and I'll pretend to be okay. I'm fine. Don't look at me. Forget the blood. I'm all right. I'm good. You know, and so that's what he's looking like, but at the end of the day, he dies. Now, Ahab is dead. Jehoshaphat is still alive now. He's survived by the mercy of God, and he goes back to his palace in Jerusalem. And when he does, he is confronted by Jehu the prophet. Look chapter 19, first couple of verses of chapter 19. When Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem, Jehu the seer, it's another word for a prophet, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God. Now notice this, folks. God is very angry at the alliance that Jehoshaphat has formed with Ahab. And Jehu the prophet confronts him about this. And he says to him, you know, is this right that you would love the wicked? Those who hate, that you would help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? He's talking about Ahab. Ahab is wicked. Ahab hates the Lord. And if you'll notice in your Bibles there in verse 2, when the prophet says that to him, the word love in my Bible has a footnote. And if you notice the footnote, because it can be translated and make alliance with. Notice the problem that Jehoshaphat has here. It literally translates, should you help the wicked and make alliance with those who hate the Lord? And it says that the wrath of God is going to come upon you, the prophet says. Now, the Bible is not descriptive about what the wrath actually was. But Jehoshaphat suffers consequences of some kind. God is displeased that Jehoshaphat has allied himself with a very wicked man who does not love the Lord and does not walk in the ways of the Lord. And he gets called on this. Now, I'd like to say, and then Jehoshaphat learned from this and never did it again. But it's not true. He does it a second time with Ahab's son. Ahab's dead now. Ahab's son Ahaziah. Jehoshaphat does the same thing, makes an alliance with his son, who's also wicked. Look further in your Bibles, chapter 20. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You'll see this second defense here, and God's going to do the same thing. He's going to send a second prophet to confront him. Verse 35. Says later, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, made an alliance with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who was guilty of wickedness. He agreed with him to construct a fleet of trading ships. And after these were built at Ezion-Geber, Eliezer, son of Dodavahu of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have made an alliance with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. The ships were wrecked and were not able to set sail to trade. Okay? He does it twice here. The first time, Jehoshaphat forms an alliance with Ahab, and the wrath of God comes upon him. Second time, he forms an alliance with Ahaziah, who's also wicked, makes a deal to build some trading ships, and God, in his anger over this, the Bible doesn't say, maybe a storm came along, whatever, but the whole fleet of trading ships was destroyed, and God sends a second prophet to confront him about this, the same problem. Eliezer confronts him in the second story. Jehu confronted him in the first story. And Jehoshaphat has the same problem. He doesn't know the line between having contact with those who are wicked and evil and being compromised by them. He has formed an alliance here, a partnership and a union, and God is angry. He's angry with him. The crack in Jehoshaphat's armor was that he formed alliances with the wrong people. Now, folks, take note of this. Christians, hear me on this. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you don't profess to know Christ, you're just kind of here visiting with somebody, this doesn't apply to you. This is for those who claim to know Christ as Lord and Savior. You are a Christ follower. You love the Lord. You want to live according to His Word. Take note here. God doesn't like alliances, unions, and partnerships with the wrong people. Ahab and Ahaziah are the wrong people. They are the ones who hate the Lord. They don't want to walk with the Lord. They don't love the Lord. They represent the worldly idea of rebellion against God. Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, in the story, is kind of the good guy. He's the one who's done four relatively wonderful things for the land of Judah. He's the good guy, but the problem is he's gotten too close to the wrong people. And he's become guilty by association. And this is very challenging to us. Let me tell you the application that I see in this passage. And I want to be very careful to preface my remarks with this first part. If you miss the first part, you're going to think that this teaching is out of balance. So I want you to tune in and hear the first part, please. Please hear this. We have a responsibility to rub shoulders with lost people in a lost world. They need to know Christ that comes through our interaction with real people in a real world who are expressing the real love of Jesus Christ with the gospel. We must have that interaction. Okay? But there is a fine line between contact and interaction and compromise. Between influencing and being influenced. Now, where is that line? Jehoshaphat obviously crossed it because God was angry with them. You have formed alliances. You have knit yourself with this, with these other individuals. They are wicked. You were to be godly. You were to be my man for this hour. And you've compromised yourself by such a wicked, ungodly alliance here. And we need to be asking ourselves as well, where's that line? You know, we live in the world. We're supposed to have interaction with the world. We're supposed to be salt and light in the world. But where's that line between looking too much like the world and becoming integrated too much with the world and the culture and the mindset and philosophy and all of this kind of stuff? And we need to be asking ourselves, in terms of what you can control, in terms of what you can decide, how close is too close? How close is too close to be associated with, allied with, friends with, or partners with those who do not share your Christian values or biblical worldviews? Now again, hear me on this. I'm not preaching isolation. We cannot be isolated. We must integrate our lives with the real world around us. I'm not preaching isolation. And that would be problematic. If Christians just have this isolated mindset where I'm just going to be in my little church huddle, I'm going to just stay in my little K group, and I'm not going to ever have any influence in the world. That's isolation. That's not right. But in my opinion, I don't think we are in danger as much of being guilty of isolation as we are of being guilty of infiltration. Now, what do I mean? Well, maybe this will expose too much about me and how much I maybe watch too many spy movies and, you know, the covert mission movie, kind of like the Mission Impossible kind of things. But here's the reality, right? If you are a spy and you want to infiltrate, okay, that's the word, if you want to infiltrate the ranks of some foreign body, or if you are, you know, working for the government on covert assignments, and some of you in our congregation do this kind of thing for a living, and you need to be covert because you need to infiltrate, maybe it's some gang or some drug cartel or some mafia ring or something like that. In order to infiltrate, you have to start to look like them, talk like them, act like them. You have to pass off as one of them. You have to pass yourself off as being one of them so that you can infiltrate and be just like them. And here's the challenge. I think that the church in large is in danger of infiltrating unsaved ranks, and now nobody can tell you're any different. Because you look just like they do, and you talk just like they do, and you act just like they do, and nobody can tell you're different. I think that's even more problematic than isolation. Now, I know, I get the pushback. I know people, the answer on this is like, well, wait a minute. I just want to be relatable. You know, I just want to fit in, and I'm not really trying to compromise. I just want to be relatable. Let me tell you, I've been in ministry 28 years. Relatability, I know what we really intend by that, but often when people say that, here's what I think that they are really trying to say. What they really mean, it's code word for, I don't want to be odd man out, and I don't want to be weird, so I'm going to blend in. The problem is that when you blend in so well, you end up looking like them, talking like them, drinking like them, vaping like them. All right? Living like them. You end up doing everything that looks just like them, such that nobody can tell you are any different. I know it's a little quiet in here today. Some of you are like, just tell some of your jokes. Yeah, I understand that. But listen to me on this. Christian, listen to me on this. You and I are called to be different. Embrace it. You and I are called to swim against the stream. Accept it. We are to be different. We are to stand out in our world. Nobody likes to be the oddball, but we are in effect called to be noticeably different in our culture. And if you aren't different, no one will ever think that you have anything to offer them. Because if you look just like they are, act just like they are, do everything that they do, why should they ever turn to you to find out that you have the secret of eternal life and the hope of glory, which is Christ Jesus? Nobody will even think to ask. Let me illustrate it this way. I mentioned to you how, like 10 days ago, I was invited down to Dallas to speak at the Homeschool Legal Defense National Conference. It was a 3-day conference, all right? And I spoke in the mornings, and then I had the afternoons free. And Austin, my son, went with me. And so, you know, I'd only flown in and out of Dallas on different occasions. A few times been there, like on business, but never really, you know, like done a little sightseeing. So I said to Austin, let's do some sightseeing. So, you know, one of the places we went, we drove over to Cowboy Stadium, and we walked around 7 times and blew trumpets. And then we burned it, you know, and but nobody was inside. It's all okay. But then we drove over to Dealey Plaza, you know, where JFK was shot. And I think I've seen more video footage on the assassination of JFK for a lifetime now. But then after we did that, we walked into downtown Dallas from Dealey Plaza, and we were hungry. It was lunchtime. And so we go into downtown Dallas, and we're in this area where there's restaurants on every corner. And when we got down there, we're just walking down there, and we notice there's a Chipotle on one corner, okay? And then there's Sonny Bryan's Barbecue on the other corner. And Sonny Bryan's Barbecue is only there in Dallas-Fort Worth area, okay? You can't get it anywhere else. Well, we looked at each other and we're like, well, this is a no-brainer. We're not going to go to Chipotle. You can get Chipotle anywhere. We're going to go to Sonny Bryan's Smokehouse Barbecue, okay? We want the pulled pork barbecue, short ribs, green beans, cornbread, coleslaw, the whole deal. You getting hungry yet? And so we're just like, you know, here we are in Texas. Why would we eat Chipotle? We have that back home. It's the same old, same old. We want good Texas barbecue. All right? And why was that more appealing? Because Chipotle is on every block. We can get that any day. All right? It's back home. We have it. It's the same old, same old. And that's the reality. If people look at you and you are just like they are, they're going to think it's the same old, same old. I can get this anywhere. What they really are going to be drawn to and have an appetite for is what is different. It's what is different. We need to be different people. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. 15 and 16, rather. Great verse. Philippians 2, 15 and 16. Live as children of God in a crooked and depraved generation. That's what it is. As you shine like stars in the universe and as you hold out the word of life. Because that's what this world needs. But we have to be different and distinct enough for people to see that we have something different and distinct to offer them. And if we look like them, talk like them, act like them, do everything that they do, they're never going to look at our lives and think, wow, you have something to offer. No, it's Chipotle Christianity. I can get this anywhere. You're just like I am. Now, what is the definition then of where this line is? I honestly can't tell you where that line is. There are some things in Scripture that are pretty clear, non-negotiable. Then there are certain liberties. Okay? I know where that line is for me. I know where that line is in my household. And frankly, as the pastor Cornerstone, I'm going to watch that line for our own staff. I have a responsibility for us to maintain our lives in such a way that we're being good witnesses as far as it depends on. And we need to be this for each other. Okay? But I can't spell out a list of rules. Now do this and don't do that and do this and don't do that. Okay, that would be legalistic anyway. But we have to be challenged about this and ask ourselves, are we really having an effect on our world or do we end up looking just like they are? So instead of giving you a list of rules, I'm going to pose some questions. Seven questions I want us to be challenged by. And by the way, as I go through this list, I'm going to kind of fire them off 1 through 7. You won't probably have time to write them down. But after you get out of the service, it's already going to be posted on our website. On our homepage, you'll be able to click the title, because I've entitled this sermon, Dangerous Alliances. You'll be able to click it. It'll take you to a PDF with these 7 questions. You can print it out and pray over it. All I'm asking is that all of us just pray over these 7 questions and ask whether or not we can answer yes to these. Hopefully you can answer yes to all 7 questions. Okay? Here we go. Number 1. Is my life noticeably different from the culture around me? For example, my values, speech, social behavior, such that others might be prompted to ask me about my life. Hopefully you can say yes to that. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Question number 2. Do I sometimes feel out of place or uncomfortable in this world? You should. The Bible says that we are aliens and strangers. We're only passing through. We're making a pilgrimage. You should feel at times in certain social settings uncomfortable because you're not of this world, but yet you're in the world. Hebrews 11 talks about the great men and women of faith, and it says in verse 13 that all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. And Jesus said in John 15:19, if you belong to this world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Question number three. Am I intentional about how I can integrate my faith in conversations and social settings? Hopefully, yes. Colossians 4:6 says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Question number four. Am I consciously aware of my witness at all times, and do I do my best to keep from compromising or causing others to compromise? 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. In other words, Paul says, there's one good redeeming factor about my life, that I was so messed up before I knew Christ, that now that I've come to know Christ, I'm a living testimony of how God changes people, and I hope that that will be an inspiration to people who don't know Christ. They can look at me and go, man, if that can happen for you, that could happen for me. And then 1 Corinthians 10 talks about how everything's permissible, but not everything's beneficial. We better be careful of what we're doing so that we don't cause somebody else to stumble. Question number five. Do I believe overall that I am more of an influence in the lives of people who need Christ than they are with me? 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. We have to understand this. It is important. Who do we run with? Who do we hang with? Question number six. Am I more concerned about pleasing God than what my unsaved friends think of me? Because if you're more concerned about what your unsaved friends think of you than you are pleasing God, you're going to end up doing whatever they want to do. And you won't hold out the bar, and you won't be the standard, and you won't encourage and challenge them. They're going to challenge and encourage you to live just like they are. Galatians 1:10, Paul says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. He says you can't do both. And finally, question number seven. Do I limit dating relationships, business partnerships, and other binding alliances or unions to those who are believers and who share my biblical worldview? And I mention this because, see, when you get to a place where you are forming bonds, it could be very dangerous unless you choose people who have the same Christian values and biblical worldview as you do. And here, you know, it's this unequally yoked verse, and people get tired of hearing this, but it is what it is. 2 Corinthians 6:14-15, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? And Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together except they are agreed? How can you be in partnership with somebody who is not on the same page as you are in terms of values and biblical worldview? It is incompatible. It will cause problems. Now, you know, this is where people will push back a little bit, like dating relationships, seriously? Why is that a problem? Because one date can lead to two, and two date can lead to three, and three can lead to four, and it could end up in marriage. You do not want to be married to someone if you're a believer who is a non-believer. Your paths will be so on different, your lives will be on two totally diametrically opposed paths that it will be very difficult in your marriage. Now, hear me on this, because some of you are like, well, I already did marry the non-believer, so what does that need? Stay married, okay? Don't go home and just say, all right, Jack, I had a Bible study with Pastor Gary today, and he's telling me, no. If you married someone and you're a believer and they're a non-believer, you are with them now. That's God's will. Make it work, okay? But if you are in a dating relationship and this person is not a believer, you shouldn't be dating them. You say, well, I just, you know, you don't understand, Pastor Gary. I just want to date this person to get them saved. You know, I live by the motto, flirt to convert. Wave to save. You know what I'm saying to you? Yeah, well, listen to me, sister. You need to adapt a new motto, all right? Kick into the wall before you fall. Are you hearing me on that? Kick him to the wall before you fall. But he's so sizzling hot. So is hell. Get over it. All right? It's dangerous. It's a dangerous alliance. And then on this aspect of business partnership, because I know some of you are like, well, wait a minute, does it mean I should never have a partnership with someone who's not a believer? I would say this. There's a lot of brilliant, smart people out there who obviously aren't Christians. If you want to form an alliance with them, you make sure you maintain majority ownership in that company. Because if you really want to guide and direct your company according to the values that you believe are right and true in the Word of God, you better have majority ownership. And if you don't now, maybe you can buy out that person or buy the majority interest or pray for that partner to get saved. I'm not suggesting you should dissolve your company now. If you have what you have and it isn't ideal, make it work. This is more preemptive for those of you who haven't gone down that path. I've sat in arbitration for people who have gotten into business with other people that are not Christians, and it's a mess. I've had people in my office who weren't compatible as Christians, but now they're in a relationship. It's a mess. I'm saying these things because, listen, when we walk in the Word of God, in the ways of God, it goes better for us. Does that mean life is always going to work out perfectly? No. There's still going to be challenges and problems and relationships that are difficult. But as far as it depends on us, we need to live according to God's Word and do what God says and make sure we're very careful walking this line between having contact with a world who doesn't believe and being compromised by them, with having influence and being influenced by them. Philippians 2, 15 and 16. Live as children of God in a crooked and depraved generation, as you shine like stars in the universe and as you hold out the word of life. Friends, we must hold this out to people, but we must be different so that they will want what we have. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in your word and for the Lord. I trust that these questions will be something we will all pray over so that we can be good, godly examples of who you are in this world rather than just becoming so much like the rest of the world that they don't even see us any differently. And then why would they ever want what we have? So, Lord, help us to live different, distinct lives for the glory of God, unashamed, without compromise, so that we might shine like stars in the universe and hold out the word of life to a lost and dying world. This is our prayer, Lord. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you all.